Thank you so much, Dr. Moore. Coach, it's an honor to be on the team. Appreciate that very much. With apologies to Hebrew, Bereshith bara Elohim, et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz, ve'ha'aretz hayata tohu ve'bohu, ve'choshek apenei tehom. The Ruach Elohim, Malachpeth, Apene, Hamayam. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. It was empty. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. I love that passage, and we usually focus more on Genesis 1:1, but I want to look at 1:2 today. Let me say first that it is not 1:2b. I gave you all of verse 1:2, and I say that because some people, and I respect them for it, but some people see a gap between 1:1 and 1:2, and they were anxious about the geologic record and the apparent age of the earth and fossils and so forth, and they said, wow, took a long time, and it doesn't look as though it was 6 days. And as you well know, some said, well, each day in Genesis 1 is an age. It's a great span of time, and this was a biblical way for summarizing this. And others say that in the beginning, God went fast forward. He had creation on steroids or something like that and accomplished a lot in a hurry. But one group said that all the stuff that concerns the geologist, that was between 1:1 and 1:2, the gap theory, and that God created things and then things sort of fell apart under his providence, and things fell into ruin, and so we start fresh in 1:2, and you say, and the world was a mess, and then he started over again. It's possible if I get to heaven and God said, that's what I did, I'll say, fine with me. I won't ask for my money back. I'll just say, interesting, you know. And I appreciate godly people who have taken that position. But it's tough for me to buy. I will say it didn't say in the world became without form and void or chaotic and empty. It just says it was. And it seems to me more like the real starting point. And it seems to me that the fall came later. So the mayhem and all that would be involved in what was in the middle there, that's yet to come. And it just makes creation seemed like something of a misfire. And the one thing that I guess really sort of chaps me is a little bit, we just give the guys a credit card. You know, we say, oh, you're Mr. Scientist, and who am I? I can sing Kumbaya, and we can have deep Bible studies, but boy, when it comes to big grown-up stuff like science, we'll trust you. And so it's as though, okay, Mr. Science, here's my credit card. Just run up whatever you want with it, and you can do it between 1:1 and 1:2, and I'll just smile. I'm not ready to do that. And neither, by the way, is Professor Dembski. Is that a cool appointment? I really love that. Dembski's coming here. And there are a number of people, Michael Behe and others, who are saying, wait a second. That doesn't make sense at all. We've got a real problem with that. By the way, isn't it true that the first time you hear the theory of evolution, you think you're on candid camera? Or, you're about to be punked or something? I mean, you know, it's like, all right, here's what happened. You know, you had all this, primordial soup and lightning and then protozoa and throbbing this and glowing that. And then, lo and behold, there was a mutation. There was a random mutation. By the way, most mutations kind of go bad instead of go good. But anyway, there's this mutation, and then somehow or other that's an advantage, and the thing gets to breed, and then you got a bunch of little mutations that are more powerful and so forth. And you think, how long does one of these special mutations take to happen? Well, you know, a gazillion years. Okay, so a gazillion years happens, and then a guy gets, I don't know, better eyes or an extra finger or something. And then, you know, somehow or other, after nature has grunted and strained for a gazillion years to come up with this mutant that somehow has an advantage, it's got to sort of breed. And so you realize how many things are involved in, like, preserving it alive, you know? So, like, a rock can't fall on it. You know, rock falls on it. Whoop, got to start over another gazillion years. It's like, you know, you're looking for the camera like, yeah, yeah, I see that. That's good. And then this has to happen again many, 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 many times. And that's how we get Mother Teresa or something. You know, it's just, I don't think so. So I'm not giving him the credit card. Hey, let me tell you a fella I just love. He really got whacked, and you may never have heard of him. His name, this was back in the 1800s. His name is Philip Henry Goss. And he was a godly fellow. I think he was Plymouth Brethren. Remarkable Englishman. And in fact, he invented the museum aquarium, the museum saltwater aquarium. And I think the actual word aquarium was coined by Goss. And so if you come to the Shedd Aquarium in Chicago, up where we live, you can thank this fellow. Well, along comes all this speculation about the age of the earth, and, oh, we've got to somehow toss aside the plain reading of Scripture and come up with something to accommodate. And he said, wait a second, something's wrong with this thing. And he wrote a book. I love this title. It's called Omphalos, and it means belly button. That's the title of the book. That was, it's in Greek. And he basically wrote a book about whether Adam had a belly button. And he said, yeah, he had a belly button. Why? Because guys have belly buttons. Well, we didn't have umbilical cord. Hey, listen, did the trees have rings? If Adam all of a sudden appears and he cuts down a tree, was it hollow inside? No, trees have rings. That's what trees have. And so he argued that the earth is actually quite young, but God has to create it with apparent age, or it's a very weird world, like hollow trees and no teeth in, because it takes time for teeth to appear. You know, it's just, he says, so it's young and it fits the Bible. Well, he was laughed out of court and so forth, and you've probably never read the book. But you know, they laugh at us all the time anyway. And we can take it, and now they're getting nervous. Did you see National Geographic? The cover had, was Darwin wrong? Why do you bring it up? You know? You're not going to have a cover that says, is the earth flat? You know, something's cooking out there. And they're nervous right now. And listen, I'm reminded of when I went into the Army way back in the late 60s. And back then, it was all cigarettes and beer. I mean, you open that C-ration box, and there's a little pack of cigarettes there. And you probably, you want my cigarette? Hey, Lieutenant, you can have a little cigarette. Yeah, here we go. And everybody's smoking around. We're doing Army smoking, you know, out there in the field. And then if you win some prize, if your platoon is the first one up the hill or something like that, you get a case of beer. Everybody got a beer, you know. You going to have a beer? What's wrong with you? You ain't having a beer. So we were drinking, smoking folks. 28 years in the Army Reserves. I spent the last 11 years in the Pentagon on two-week tours. And now all over the Pentagon, you have kiosks there with anti-smoking videos on a loop. They don't put cigarettes in, what do they call, MREs now, meals ready to eat. They don't put those in there. And you're an idiot if you smoke. And they're constantly campaigning against smoking. And they're not celebrating alcohol anymore. And in fact, you've seen a lot of military lives and homes wrecked by alcohol. And it is okay not to drink, but to go to the Bible study in the Pentagon and the prayer breakfast. Something has happened. They laughed at us in 1968 when I went in, and we just, all right, I just don't drink. Thanks very much, you know. And then all of a sudden, they don't drink either. And I hadn't gone anywhere. I just, myself. And they're laughing at us now over our resistance to the evolutionary account. I submit to you, in your lifetime, particularly if you're a student here, perhaps not in mine, but in your lifetime, they won't be laughing anymore. And the National Geographic might run a cover that says, oops, or pardon me, or maybe you got a point, or something like that. So it's a very odd thing to preach about something that's not there, but a lot of people have put a ton between verse 1 and verse 2. So let me just suggest that 1 is an overview of what's going to happen, and then 2 starts the story. Now, I want you to notice from verse 2 that God has a bias for light, and he has a bias for order and for plenitude. This is the before and after picture, but this is the before. This is where you start. Now, there is a certain romance to chaos. I mean, I notice now at the World Trade Organization meetings, they'll have anarchists now. And I think a lot of folks think they're pretty hot stuff. You know, let's just be crazy. A lot of people just love to be random. They figure if they ever get somewhat orderly and dependable and accountable, then they've given away their souls. Let's just be nuts, you know. Let's be improvisational. Let's be unpredictable. There's something wonderful about chaos. But God does not glamorize chaos. That's the starting point from which he moves. That's the problem to be solved. And he doesn't glamorize darkness. We start with darkness, and I think in Hebrew, in the ballpark, is choshek. And you know, when you come to the end of the Bible, you find light. In heaven, there is no darkness at all, only light. We're moving toward light. And Jesus is the light of the world. So he doesn't like darkness. He moves out of darkness. And then he moves us out of a wasteland, an emptiness. Sometimes that word for void is applied to desert regions. It's just totally wasteland-like. And he moves now to plenitude. Now, some people think, hey, if we ever get order, then it's going to be drab, and it's going to be gray, and it's going to be severe and tight-lipped and grim, pinched features, and we have order. Nothing like those yahoos over there. We're the order people. There is a time to be orderly and dignified and so forth. But when you look at God's order, watch Animal Planet if you want to know about God's order. I saw a lizard the other day, and something flares out like this, and then he runs on the surface of the water. Have you seen that rascal? Man, that's the greatest. You know, who thought that up? You know, well, God did. And these little, are they merkets that pop up and they go like this? And, you know, those little attentive, whatever they are, rodents of some sort. And it just goes on and on. And then look at us. I mean, is this interesting? Order is dazzling. It's overwhelming. Now, when God creates, he creates ex nihilo. He just makes stuff up. We're sort of like the guys at my favorite gourmet restaurant, Taco Bell. We just put things together. You know, it hit me once that every new dish they come up with at Taco Bell, it's the same thing. It's just put in another way. I mean, I love Taco Bell, but, you know, it's like ground beef, and it's a tortilla, and it's cheese, and it's tomatoes, and maybe some chicken, and guacamole, and salsa, and so forth. And so if you lay it flat, I think, you just stack it up, it's a tostada. And then if you roll it up, it's a burrito. And if you do like this, it's a taco. And you know, and every week there's something new. It's the chalupa. It's the double tortilla, the soft, the hard, this and that. And they come up with names. And, you know, we could just make one up. Let's put a flat tortilla there and then pile a bunch of beans and guacamole and then get a stiff, straight tortilla, stick it in straight. And then take cheese and melt it and then kind of smear it on the face of the tortilla and then slam some ground beef against it and so it sticks in the cheese and serve it. And we can call it the Ramada or something, but, you know, that's what we do. We take the stuff and we mix it and match it and come up with clever ways to arrange it. But God just said, you know, let there be a cow. You know, it's incredible, the splendor of his creation, the fullness of his creation. And I celebrate this. Now, I mentioned a title, Protocost, here. It struck me that the Spirit of God, the Ruach Elohim, is moving on the face of the waters or moving over the waters. And I was reminded of the Spirit of God coming to Pentecost in Acts, the second chapter. You had a bunch of people there wandering around. Hey, what's happening? Oh, it's pretty exciting. It's me. Hey, get a translator. I'm Parthian. Have you got a Mesopotamian you can translate? And all of a sudden, whang, you know. And I'm hearing in Arabic, and I'm hearing in Egyptian, and Cappadocian, and the language of Pontus, and on, in Cyrene. It's like, what? I know what the guy's saying. And there's a little consternation there, but now we're getting sort of organized. And we have the, you know, the flame and the rushing sound of the wind, and then the gospel, and you have a church, and you've got a kind of a well-meaning mob, and then you've got a church from the work of the Holy Spirit applying the gospel to hearts. And I couldn't help but think of that when I read Genesis 1:2, that where we had Pentecost. Now, forgive me for the mutilation of the Greek, but it's like the first cause, you know, protocost, because the Holy Spirit moves into chaos and disorder, and he does his work, and order comes out of it. And chaos is not the end point. Now, I want you to notice here that God didn't have to struggle here. When I became a pastor out of seminary, I went to the church library one day, and I found a book called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People by Rabbi Kushner. And he was actually in President Reagan's funeral recently. He did, read a prayer or said something or other, and he's a charming fella. He's on the talk shows. He lost a child, and it provoked a crisis of faith. And he said, look, if God is sovereign, and he let this happen to my child, then he can't be good. And so he had to give up something. And he gave up, essentially, the sovereignty of God, the omnipotence of God. And he said, there are pockets of chaos that resist God, and he's driving along with me, and we're trying to beat back the darkness and the chaos, and one day we'll prevail. And, you know, God's on my team. We're all struggling together. That book had been checked out from our church library repeatedly, and I was told it comforted people. Heresy can do that sometimes, but it was just wrong. It's the wrong way to solve the problem of evil. There is that notion, even in ancient cosmogonies, you have people who say, all right, as creation is coming along or things are getting started, you have this wrestling back and forth, you know, and you could have this notion, here's the chaos and the darkness and the emptiness, and God is all wrapped in vines and stung by thorns, and maybe serpents are snipping at him or something, and he's struggling and he's sweating bullets. Oh man, we're going to bring order out of this chaos, man. Hang with me, guys. It'll take a while. You know, that's not what you get. The image there in the second verse is, it says, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. It's not like this bird flapping, man, I'm in a vortex. You know, he's just hovering over the waters. Serene. Oh, we're going to do something really great here. And it's the Spirit of Christ. He says, there's darkness. We've got to do something about that darkness. There's chaos. We've got to fix that. There's emptiness. We've got to fill it. And it's so easy. And you go into Genesis 1:3, and he says, let there be light. No sweat. No sweat. Total power. Total sovereignty. So to the rabbi, I say, no, he really is on his throne, and you need to trust him for his goodness and understand that he is absolutely, absolutely in charge. Now, if you'll forgive this application, I think it's a fair one. It may be the case that you have some tohu and bohu in your own life, that you have some chaos and some emptiness, some dryness, some disorder, some darkness, some disorientation. Maybe particularly in the middle of the semester, there's a dryness and a kind of confusion, an anxiety. And you think that you've got to fight that all by yourself and come to terms with it. But I tell you this, God on high, the Spirit of Christ, is an expert at handling tohu and bohu. And oh no who and whatever you're into and boohoo. And the Spirit of God, just as at Pentecost and as in Genesis 1-2, if you are open to this, will come into your life and hover. Even right now. Will hover over the dismay, the depression, the anxiety, the emptiness of your life, and will say, let there be light, let there be plenitude, let there be order. And if you find yourself in that unfortunate state, which parallels what we read in Genesis 1-2, understand this, that great joy and splendor and fullness and variety waits you by the ministration of the Spirit and the rule of a sovereign Lord. Dear God, I thank you so much for the repeated examples in Scripture of your spirits moving in and taking people from the place of disarray and emptiness and darkness. God, I pray that every seminarian here today and everyone else who might be listening, who has a sense that things are spinning out of control or that they're on the downward slide or things are coming unglued, that everyone would simply rest in you, that perhaps even this morning they would hear the wings of the Spirit dove just gently hovering over the waters, and that they would invite the Spirit to do its work for their healing and for your glory. We praise you, sovereign God, kind God. In Jesus' name we pray.